have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me again to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 3 this morning, though our sermon will only be on verse 3. Let's come to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 3, but the sermon will only be on verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Please hear the infallible word of our God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O Jehovah, our God, we thank You that we can now come to Your Word, and even as we have just read it, we pray that You would bless it to our hearts, that You would grant us the faith to sanctify the name of the Lord our God in our hearts and our minds. We pray that as we come to this verse this morning, You would help us by Your Spirit to grasp what it is and what is the depth of the glory and the majesty of this glorious truth, that You have created all things by the power of Your Word. So be with us in this time, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we began this very well-known and very loved chapter, Hebrews 11. Most of us have grown up, even from our very young years, knowing about this. And last week, we zeroed in and focused on just the first two verses of chapter 11, where we noted that faith is characterized. We did show that it is not being exhaustively defined here, but it is being characterized by two things. And that is that first, as the writer uses faith here, we need to understand faith through a theological lens. Showed that what the writer means here when he says faith from a theological perspective is that faith is a living in the present by future promises. And as we're going to get into these Old Testament characters in the remainder of this chapter, we're going to see that that's the way in which they lived. They lived in their present state by hope and by faith in these future promises of Christ to come. And so we said last week that one helpful thing when you read by faith throughout this entire chapter, insert the words to point to Christ. That's what they were doing. That's why they are recorded here. The second characterization that we had was a practical lens, not just theological, but practical. We read of that there in verse 2, where the writer says that because they lived their lives pointing to Christ in all that they did, that they have received this commendation or this good testimony or this good witness from God Himself. It is that God was pleased with them because everything that they did pointed to Christ. So we have a theological characterization. We have a practical characterization. Almost the remainder of chapter 11 is going to be a machine gun where the writer is going to blast off character after character from the Old Testament and how they lived their lives by faith in order to prove his overarching thesis that Christ is the reality. You remember that these false teachers have come into these young Christians, and they want them to go back to these ceremonial laws, to go back to Moses, that that's the way they've been worshiping God for thousands of years, and so they need to go back. And what the writer's going to argue here in Hebrews 11 is what happens if we go back. If we go back to all these characters, we see that they're all pointing us forward. And so we need to go forward with them. We need to see Christ, these types and these shadows and these ceremonies. Now that Christ has come, these ceremonies need to set like the evening sun. And you need to be done with them. And there is no going back to them, but we must advance forward to Christ even as these characters did. But before we get into this list of characters, we have this strange and almost awkward and out of place verse, verse 3. In a chapter where the writer is dealing with so many characters in the Old Testament, why does he begin with creation? When you think of all the heroic things that chapter 11 talks about, or you feel inspired by these different characters, how often have you said, you want to know my favorite part of chapter 11 is? It's verse 3. You know, we like the Abrahams and the Davids and the Samsons and these people who we're told knew the edge of the sword and they quenched the fire. Why this strange verse, verse 3? Why does the writer go back to creation? And have you ever, in reading through this chapter, meditated upon that? What does verse 3 add to the overarching argument that Christ is the reality and that He is the substance and that these ceremonies need to vanish? Why creation? Well, this morning we simply want to begin answering that question. Why verse 3? And I want to at least begin to answer this by noting three observations from verse 3. So just want to make three observations from verse 3 to begin answering why is it that the writer and this otherwise litany of Old Testament characters begins by addressing creation, that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Three observations. The first observation I want to bring to our attention this morning, and this seems pretty straightforward, is that verse 3 teaches us, it reveals to us, how the world came about. We have here that the writer says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So here we have two parts to this verse, if you will. And for your benefit and help, we would note that universe and things that are visible are virtually synonymous with each other. So as the writer talks about these visible things that have come into existence, not by visible things, he's talking about the universe. Universe and things that are visible are synonymous with each other. But as we read this word visible, I would encourage you not to be too literalistic when we read visible here. Because visible in the Greek literally means to cause to come about. Or perhaps more literally, to shine forth. We often think of visible only as those things that can be seen or touched, that we can perceive with our senses, but at least the way in which the writer is using visible here, he's meaning everything that has a source began with the Word of God. So as we read of this universe here, I want you to be all comprehensive, not too confined and literalistic. The writer's talking about all of creation. Everything in creation, whether it's the material world or whether it's the immaterial world, that's what he means by visible. And he asks here, he answers, how is it that this universe, that these visible things were made? And he gives us a little prepositional phrase right there, that the universe was made by the Word of God. The Word of God here stands opposed to those things that are visible. So he's saying that everything that is visible, everything that has its source, beginning, origin, all of creation in this known universe, And it began by the Word of God, by that which is not created, by that which is, we might say, invisible. Perhaps it's helpful just to draw your attention in a brief thought here that this is actually the second time that the book of Hebrews talks about creation. If you can remember back to October of 2014, when we began this book, in the opening verses, the writer talks about creation. And he says in verse 2, he says, through whom, that's Jesus, through whom also he, that is God, created the world. So we have chapter 1, verse 2, we have chapter 11, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 2, it's through Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 3, it's by the Word. What the writer wants us to see here is that God has created everything in this universe through Christ by His spoken Word. And this is in keeping with what we read elsewhere in the Bible, particularly Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? That when God speaks, things happen. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, that the Lord said, "Let there be light." And what happens when God speaks this way? There was light. And down through all the days of creation, we read this repeated phrase that God said this, God said that, and as God said it, these things happened, they fell into being, they became existent. And so God speaks His Word in Christ, and when He does that, things get done. Visible things come into existence. Light comes where there was previously only darkness. Creation is created. And the writer of Hebrews shows us here that everything in this universe came from the Word of God. That our universe, that our world was not created out of some primordial mass of clay or matter that has eternally existed and decided one day to explode. That there was a time when nothing except the triune God Himself existed, and that when He spoke, everything in creation came into being. The first observation here from verse 3 is to note, how is it that this universe was made? And it was created through Christ by the Word of God. And we all know that this is a truth that the world hates. The thought that God would have created something out of nothing. And that this doctrine is under attack in so many quarters throughout the world, particularly in the prosperous, affluent, scientifically erudite America, where we have people who refer to themselves as naturalists, or empiricists, or materialists, or as we sometimes just like to clump them in and call them atheists. People who attempt to go back and account for creation, account for existence and everything that is visible. And they want to do this through the natural ideas of cause and effect. And so many people who dedicate their lives to trying to trace back this line of cause and effect till you finally have the uncaused cause or the first principle that brought everything into creation. And what they want us to say and what they want us to defend is that this can be scientifically verified that God spoke the world into existence out of nothing. And when we can't give them the proof, they say that's hogwash. That's ridiculous. It's like believing in the old man in the sky who pulls a rabbit out of his hat, and they don't like this Christian doctrine or truth because it doesn't conform to their scientific observation. And so they run in endless circles, creating new theories and new hypotheses and arguing and refusing to submit to the simple statements of Scripture because they can't even begin to fathom or comprehend how it is that visible could be born from the invisible. But the Bible tells us what happens if we trace this universe and existence as we know it back to its first principle or first cause. We see nothing. It's an absolute fool's errand to attempt to cater to the arguments of these atheists, to think that there's some scientifically verifiable proof that this world came into existence by God, because the fundamental truth is that this universe came from that which cannot be seen, from that which cannot be touched, from that which cannot be smelled or heard or tasted. This is the truth that the Bible commends to us and that we do well to understand. So the first observation here of verse 3 is that God has created what is seen by that which is unseen. And He does this through His Son and by His Word. So the doctrine of creation is important. And it's not one of those tertiary doctrines that we can run around and avoid. We can say, well, let's just sweep that under the rug and pretend like it never happened. Creation tells us something about everything. It tells us something about Christ and the power of God's creative Word. So the first observation here is, how did God create everything that we see and everything that is in existence? He did it through His Son by His Word. But the second observation that I want to draw to our attention this morning here from verse 3 is that if the universe was created by the Word of God, and indeed it was, because that's what God's Word tells us. If the universe was created by the Word of God, then this tells us something about the relationship between that which is invisible and that which is visible. It tells us something about the relationship between the Word of God and the universe. And that is that the visible world, the universe that we see, is subservient to the invisible realities. That what we see in this universe is in subjection to the Word of God. If the visible came from that which was invisible, the second observation is to note that God's Word has priority over the universe, because it is God's Word that gave birth to the universe and not vice versa. It is the universe that serves the Word of God, not vice versa. It is the universe that ought to lead us to God, not vice versa. Creation is nothing more than a means to the end of God's glory. It's the second observation here. It tells us something about this relationship, and that is that there is a priority of the invisible over the visible. Creation is not an end in itself. It is a means. You think of Christ in Matthew 24 instructing His disciples. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. So that even when everything that we see in the universe as we know it is burnt up in God's judgment, when the homes that we live in and the countries that we come from and all of the material possessions that we've gathered are destroyed, God's Word remains. Or you think of Peter. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Or as the writer of Hebrews is going to show us in chapter 12, that God is coming again, and that in that day He is going to shake the earth again, so that the things that have been made will be removed and they will be no more, but God's Word will remain. So the priority here is that the invisible is greater than the visible. This world with everything in it, This world with everything that we see, that we hear, that we touch, that we taste, that we smell, that we feel, that we experience, it's all consigned to destruction. There's an old song that I used to listen to in college that put it this way: the world has everything, and the world has nothing that I need. The writer of Hebrews here shows the priority of the invisible over the visible to remind us that this world is not a place to build our hopes or our dreams or our aspirations or to derive our comfort or our peace from, that everything in this world is like a sandcastle sitting on the shore of the ocean, and when the tide comes, it too will go away. The invisible has priority over the visible. I think Jonathan Edwards is helpful here. Let me give you what he said here, kind of a practical example of what this means, that the invisible has priority over the visible. It's a lengthy quote, but bear with me. Jonathan Edwards said this, and I quote, "God is the highest good of the creature. The enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. It is better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These things are but shadows. The enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but the scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops. God is the ocean." Everything in creation serves God. And in verse 3, we are called upon to have this right perspective. That the world, with all of its comforts and all of its joys and all of its pleasures and pains and struggles and difficulties, they're nothing more than the flickering of a candle compared to the glorious realities of God in Christ. God's Word is greater than creation, because God's Word birthed creation. This is the second observation. The third observation that I'd like to point out here in this verse is that if the universe was created by the Word of God, as indeed it is, and that this shows us that God's Word is of greater weight than the universe, then the third observation is that we need to see the threat of what is visible to our faith. We need to understand the threat that the things that we see threaten our faith with. The writer writes here in verse 3 in the opening that it is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And last week, as we looked at faith, we said that faith is a living in the present by the future promises. And this is what pleases God when we live this way, when we live in light of these future promises. Faith points us to Christ. And so here in verse 3, in order to grasp Christ, in order to see Christ, in order to look to Christ, we need to understand that God created everything by His Word to show the priority of His Son. Let me put it this way. This is where these false teachers that were creeping up amongst this young and fledgling church, this is where these false teachers were going astray. They were mixing up the priority of observation number 2. It thought that God's Word was in subjection to creation. And all along they've come in these, they've told these young Christians, you need to go back to the physical, that is back to this visible temple that Solomon built and that was later rebuilt under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You need to go back to these physical, that is, these visible sacrifices. You need to go back to these physical, that is, visible Levitical priests. These false teachers were coming and they were telling these Christians that what matters is what is visible. And this Christ may have appeared for a little while, but where is He? He's not with you anymore. You can't see Him. You say that He's ascended into glory. We have something to offer you that Christ doesn't, and that is a visible temple and a visible sacrifice and a visible priesthood. And this has to be better than what these other apostles are trying to teach you. And so the writer of Hebrews comes here, and before he machine guns into the Old Testament to show how every Old Testament character understood that they were pointing to the glorious and heavenly realities of Christ, the writer here in verse 3, he goes back to creation. And his argument here is, it's not just that Jesus has precedence over the temple and the sacrifices and the priests. Actually, Jesus has precedence over everything. There isn't anything in all of creation that Christ is not preeminently superior to. There's nothing in all of creation that Christ isn't greater than. You want to offer them visible realities. I want to offer them the invisible reality of Christ Himself. And we know that what you are speaking of was brought to birth by that which is invisible. You do the math. Who's greater? The temple or Christ? These sacrifices are Christ. These priests are Christ. This world or Christ. This is what these false teachers failed to see. In the visible world, was a threat to their faith. And they were not living in the present by future promises, but they were living in the present by that which could be seen and touched and heard and smelled and tasted. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would admit that things really haven't changed that much between them and between us. That the visible world, that this universe still poses a threat to our faith. Let me try to illustrate this. I do hope this is clarifying and not confusing. When Rachel and I were first married, we both worked in our local school system. And we had a little apartment that was about half a mile away from the school where Rachel worked and 2 miles away from the school where I worked. And being newlyweds and trying to save as much money as we could, we'd walk to school every day. Even when the temperatures were, 20 or 30 below zero, we would bundle up and I would walk my new bride to her school and I would drop her off and then I would continue onward to my school. But as Rachel would walk through the main entrance of the school, because I was completely Twitter-pated with her, I would stand there and watch her walk down the hallway through the window of the door until she turned a corner and disappeared. And I do this every single day, giving her the I love you signs and thankful that nobody else is around and I didn't have to be embarrassed by it. But I would watch my new wife as she would walk down this aisle and she would turn through this window. Well, there was one particular morning that I still remember very clearly because it was so eye-opening to me. It's a very cold morning. There's a thick layer of fresh snow on the ground, and the sun was shining deceptively. It wasn't warm, it was freezing. And this sun was shining so brilliantly off of these white piles of snow that it cast this glare on the window of the door so that it created a perfect mirror. And on that morning, when I dropped my dear wife off and that door closed, rather than watching her walk down the hallway, I was infatuated with myself. I was looking in this mirror that the sun had created in this glass, and I was looking at the silly stocking cap that I had on, wondering why I couldn't live in Florida, or I was looking at my rugged and scruffy beard and thinking I look so manly with this. I was sitting there infatuated with myself in this window, and it was after about a minute. I thought, what are you doing? Your wife is on the other side of this door, and you're not going to see her for 7 more hours. And so I smudged my face up to the door so that I could see through the window. And to my dismay, my wife had already turned the corner and she had left. This is the problem that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. Because the sin of our hearts so often lead us to be infatuated with the reflections of this world, of this created universe. And we are so often led astray to think that that which we can touch and smell and hear and taste is far more real and far more important than the promises of God's Word and the glories of Jesus Christ. And rather than looking through the window of creation to behold that which we can only see by faith, we gaze into a mirror and we amuse ourselves with those things that can be discerned with our physical eyes. And all too often, this world appears to us to be far more important and more significant than the glories and the promises that await us beyond this window of creation. There are so many things in this universe that can sideline us from living in the present by future promises. You can hear testimony after testimony of individuals that when they experience a great and tragic suffering, that they become so focused with this world and their own agonies, they fail to live in hope of what Christ has promised us. They fail to look through their sufferings as a window to look to the promises and the glories of Christ. There are people who, when they experience great prosperity and blessing in their lives, can become so blinded by what God has graciously given to them that they fail to look beyond these blessings to the unseen realities of God's Word and of the glories of Christ. They become infatuated with what God has given to them. People who go through crises or have great burdens or cares or look at the darkness of this world and everything shakes us and it rivets us and it rocks us and it causes us to live in the present in present circumstances rather than living in the present by these future promises, rather than seeing through creation and through everything we feel or experience or witness and seeing Christ. And we amuse ourselves with the things of creation, thinking they're of greater worth and value or importance or destruction or difficulties than what Christ offers. Living by faith means clinging to the promises of God's Word in Christ Jesus, so that even if you have the most miserable life on earth, your response is, this won't last forever. And Christ is beckoning me home, and soon I shall be with Him whom my soul loves. And even if you have the most joyful life, that you say this joy is temporary. And Christ is beckoning me home. And soon I will be with Him whom my soul loves. As Paul commands us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Or again, Peter, as he said, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at least I hope we have begun to answer, why is it that the writer goes back to creation? Because he's putting his finger on the very root of the problem of these false teachers. These false teachers aren't simply thinking too highly of a temple or the Levitical priesthood or these sacrifices. These false teachers, like so many of us, are thinking too highly of this world, of this universe, of what can be seen and touched and smelled and tasted and heard. And these false teachers have been blinded by their own zeal, thinking that these heavenly realities serve creation. And verse 3, in its simplicity and yet profundity, tells us that this is backwards thinking. That the pilgrim life that we are called to is a life that is characterized by, even dominated by, living in the promise of all that Christ is and all that Christ has to offer us. It's a life that sees this world with everything in it as inferior to the glorious realities of Jesus Christ. The pilgrim life is a life that perseveres in a knowledge of Christ and knows that beyond this little window of creation, there exists a kingdom and a homeland that far outweighs all the pleasures or the pains of this present world. And that creation, with all of its magnificent wonders, must be seen through this eternal perspective, that it is nothing more than a window that has been consigned to be shattered and give way to the glorious realities and promises of God and union with Christ. The pilgrim life has always been and always will be a life of faith. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how thankful we are that you have revealed all that we need for life and for godliness. How we thank you that it was you, O Lord, who in your wisdom and omnipotence spoke this world into being. And we pray that you would forgive us for making much of this world, for making much of the reflections that this world gives us rather than going to the source itself. We pray that you would help us to live by faith, to live by faith in the future and glorious realities of what Christ is, when we shall be taken from this world, that we shall see this world consumed, and when that heavenly kingdom shall descend and all your people shall gather with you. Help us to rely more upon your promises than upon this world and all that it has to offer. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a closing hymn,